Now, there is a line in here that says, "For God is in heaven and you are on earth." I don't know what he'd say about me because I think I might be in space. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to come and worship your holy name, as by your Spirit we ascend into the festal gathering of angels. Lord, let it not be by my strength that your word is preached, but by your Spirit's, and guide my words to the edification of your saints. In Jesus' name, amen. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes. "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." This is the word of the Lord. The author of this passage, or Kohelet, as I'm going to call him throughout this sermon, starts a new section in chapter 5, verse 1, about right worship before God. And he begins with an overarching thesis statement. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God, meaning that we need to be careful as we approach God in worship. And after this, through verse 7, Kohelet gives us two ways in which the wise conduct themselves before God. But before we get into those two ways, I want to address the question, why do we have to be careful as we approach God in worship? Unfortunately, it's common for people to flippantly approach God. And I think this approach is due to a few incorrect presuppositions or ideas about who God is. The first being that God is not powerful. The second, God is not present. And third, that God does not care. The first one, God is not powerful, manifests itself for the Christian in thoughts like, should I really pray for this? Can God really do that? If God is the one who created the universe out of nothing, I promise he can do that thing that you are considering praying about. However, in all our prayers, we should follow with Jesus' prayer, "Not my will, but yours." For God is all-powerful, but he does not submit his will to our own. The second presupposition, God is not present, comes from a deistic perception of the world. This is a viewpoint that rose alongside the Enlightenment and gained traction amongst various scientific revolutions, like evolution. This is the idea that God is the creator, but he's not actively present in the world today. He created at the beginning, but he just set everything in motion and took a step back, like cranking a wind-up toy and letting it go. A semi-Christian flavor on this might be to say that God basically steps back after creation and only intercedes at various points in the world. Maybe a little bit in the prophets, today maybe a little bit in miracles, and in the person, specifically, of Jesus Christ. However, a more thoroughly biblical understanding of God's work in creation, or his providence, is to split it up into three aspects. That is, preservation, concurrence, and governance. Preservation refers to God's continual upholding of the universe, meaning if God stopped exerting his power over the world, it would simply cease to exist. Concurrence refers to God's working alongside all creatures' actions while not overcoming what we might call free will. And governance is God's directing all of nature toward his intended goal. Now, none of this implies God taking a step back from creation. In fact, it's the opposite. God has a direct interest and involvement in every aspect of life. Drawing on these principles, the Reformed apologist Cornelius Van Til has likened those who insult God to a scene he witnessed while on a train ride to Holland. A dad had been holding his little girl up, bouncing her on his knee, and when he asked her to do something, she reached up and slapped him in the face. And when we insult or are flippant toward God, we are like this little girl who can only even reach her father's face because he is the one holding her up. And likewise, we often talk about miracles as God intervening in the world, as if he has been sitting back, watching the game, and we need him to run onto the field. But miracles are better defined as God acting differently in the world than he normally does, because he is already working in whatever situation you are currently experiencing. It's a comforting thought to think that when we ask God for a miracle, we're not asking him to get up off his chair and do something. We are simply asking him to work things differently than he normally does. For the Christian, God is not simply present even in these ways, in the sense that he is superintending all of creation or that he is omnipresent and thus not confined by space. God, for the Christian, has sent his Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And thus, we have become the dwelling place for the Holy Trinity. So, he is especially present in the lives of Christians. To Qehelet, when you go to the house of God, most clearly refers to going into the temple, where God's presence specially manifested in the Old Testament. The Old Testament temple has been destroyed and done away with, and instead, in the New Covenant, we are constituted many temples as the dwelling place of God by the Holy Spirit. But, even so, the presence of God is even more potent when we come together. It is as the church that God primarily calls us the temple. And therefore, it's in plural terms that Paul writes 1 Corinthians 3:16 to 17. And I'll go ahead and read this to you as a Texan would. Do y'all not know that y'all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in y'all? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and y'all are that temple. And in another place, Jesus says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Thus, it is clear that our Lord is specially present in our worship together, and even more generally, in our life together as Christians. God is jealous for holiness in his presence. And thus, to answer that third presupposition that God doesn't really care what we do or how we act, that's clearly not true. How we act, especially in worship and in our corporate life, is of preeminent importance to God. So that brings us to Qehelet's first principle of how we are to conduct ourselves in the life of the church. And that is, we must be careful in the way that we speak. In verse 2, Qehelet says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Or, in the words of John Mayer, say what you need to say and nothing more. First, let's look at how this principle applies to our prayers. Yes, God is a gentle and loving Father, and we can certainly pour out our hearts to him. Having become incarnate, he can sympathize with everything we go through and understand all of our emotions. But nevertheless, we must remember he is the Lord of the universe we are addressing. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, verse 2. This line is primarily about the majesty of God compared to the creaturely humility of man. It reminds me of the famous line by R.C. Sproul sitting on a panel at a conference, responding to a question about why God was so severe in his punishment. And he gives this beautiful answer that concludes, what's wrong with you people? I'm serious. I mean, this is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. Think about how you address God. Yes, he loves you intimately as a father, but does our language and prayer reflect the fact that he is in heaven and we are on earth? The right view of God will be essential to rightly conducting ourselves in his presence, whether it's with our words or our promises. And we're going to discuss that later in this sermon. That is why Qohelet ends this entire section with the command to fear God, or to show respect for who God truly is. And that principle of fearing God, of guarding your steps in his presence, really should be the overarching principle that applies to everything we think about doing when we come before him. Second, we have a duty to guard our words with one another. One of the clearest signs of a wise individual is that they speak few words. I'll support this with a couple proverbs. First, Proverbs 21:23. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. 17:27. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Now, on the other hand, you may be a fool and simply an introvert who does not like to talk, but Solomon still says that this will serve you well. In 17:28, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Now, on the other side of the equation, it's not to say that someone who is gregarious and extroverted is immediately a fool. There is a difference between personality and foolish speech. And the first category that we might think about regarding foolish speech is hasty judgments. Unfortunately, in a place that is to be categorized by grace, as one commentator has made the comparison, church can sometimes feel like an ecclesiastical home improvement warehouse. People just love to shop for lumber in other people's eyes. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take a speck out of your brother's eye." The same commentator then draws the connection to Proverbs 26:20. "For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases." Thus, many of the problems in the church come from quick tongues. Often, the better course of action than telling someone about something unseemly you have learned of your brother and sister in Christ is simply to keep it to yourself. How easy is it to pick up the phone and say, "Oh, I am so worried about so-and-so. Did you hear about this thing they just did?" Please ask yourself how that benefits your brother or sister. Judgment does rightly happen in the church, but through duly ordained authorities and the gathered authority of the session, not primarily as individuals casting judgments upon our brothers and sisters. I think there's a self-exalting factor at work here when we do this. The idea that by talking about other people's faults, we can feel better about ourselves. And this principle can be applied to another way in which we are rash with our words. That is in offering up unsolicited advice. In just about every marriage book I read before Cassidy and I were married, at some point the author counseled husbands not to immediately try to solve their wife's problems, but to listen and be compassionate. Now, at some level, it's a funny dynamic that happens in most marriages, but in reality, it's a struggle we confront in many of the relationships we have. Specifically, let me speak on grief for a moment. I had always been pretty hard on Job's friends when I previously read that story, because most of the book is their responses to Job's suffering and basically blaming him for all the bad things that had befallen him. And they certainly erred once they opened their mouths. But before that, we actually learn something in the text for which they should be commended. When they came to meet Job in his distress, for a whole week they sat with him in his grief and did not say a word. Often this is what our brothers and sisters in Christ need, someone to sit with them and to sympathize with them. And to do that, we have to listen, as it says in verse 2. Otherwise, we will offer the sacrifice of fools. So quickly, we jump to, what can I say to fix your problem? Or, how can I explain away your questions? We may jump straight to Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This is true, but it is so often used to explain away grief or to try to determine why God has allowed such pain to happen. But that is impossible for us to do under the sun. And it's exactly what Job's friends tried to do for him. This impulse to fix people's problems tends to come from the desire to be seen as the wise sage, but instead you come across as the fool. Or it stems from the desire to make the situation about yourself, but it takes humility to meet the person across from you where they are at. A third obvious category of rash and foolish words are those that we speak in anger in the heat of the moment. God can be righteously angry, and even Jesus spoke harsh words. But it is also true that Jesus has infallible judgment and is slow to anger. Likewise, even if you have the best clapback, it is never a mistake to hold your tongue and consider first how best to honor God with your words and how best to love the person you are at odds with. There are certainly other areas which we could touch on where Solomon's or Kohelet's words could apply, but I trust you can apply these principles to your own situation and other contexts you may find yourself in. The admonition to avoid rash words is accompanied by the opposite admonition that we would be wise to pay attention to, which is to draw near to listen. That is because those who offer the sacrifice of fools or rash words do not know that they are doing evil. That's the end of verse 1. Thus, when they utter gossip or unhelpful advice or angry outbursts, they do not even realize they are doing something harmful and foolish. If you have been listening to this whole point about rash words and thinking, oh my gosh, I know exactly who that is, I sure hope they are listening, I encourage you to do an evaluation of yourself. Maybe this is you. Do you speak before thinking? Have you been gossiping? Have you really listened to your hurting friends, or have you been too busy giving advice? You can actually avoid sinning in these ways simply by being quiet and listening. I commend to you the actions of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who, when he was accused and unfairly questioned by the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate on the night in which he was betrayed, remained silent, and next responded with a simple, "You have said so." He does eventually give a response, but notice how deliberate he is with his words and slow to speak, even though he himself is Lord of the universe, being insulted by someone who comes from the dust of the earth. How much more should we, who have much less important things to say than Jesus, take a pause and consider our words so we don't run with abandon into sin? Kohelet's second principle of how to conduct ourselves in the life of the church is that we are to carefully make promises and honor them. Starting in verse 4, Kohelet says, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake." A vow may seem kind of like an archaic thing to us, but it's simply a promise made to God. And this passage here is clearly elaborating on Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 to 23. I'll read those. If you make a vow to Yahweh your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For Yahweh your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what is past your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to Yahweh your God what you have promised with your mouth. This passage specifically refers to hastily made promises to God, which are then not followed through on. So, for example, you might make one of these by saying, Lord, if you will just get me through this problem at work, I'll never speak bad about my boss again. Or, Lord, if you forgive me for this sin, I will never sin like that again. And Kohelet is likely referring to vows made at the temple before a messenger, which is likely a priest or a Levite, who will come find you to ask why you haven't done what you promised to do. There's a stark difference between making a New Year's resolution and trying to stick to it versus promising God that you will do something, or that you will or will not do something to God. And this goes back to the point from the beginning, that God really is present, powerful, and cares about what you commit to him. Kohelet gives us some more wisdom in verse 6. Do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Essentially, he is saying to those who make rash promises to God, you would have been fine if you had just said nothing, but now that you have promised this to God, you can't go back and say it was an accident. We tend to just forget about rash promises to God, but this is actually sin that God remembers. You may not experience earthly judgment for it, because as we see throughout Ecclesiastes, the deed-consequence relationship is not mechanical. In other words, just because you are a good person or a Christian does not mean you will experience material wealth and an easy life. And just because you do something wicked does not mean you won't prosper in an earthly sense. Nevertheless, every sin is either paid for on Judgment Day or at the cross of Christ. This means that we must pay due care to the things we promise to God, even if they were uttered rashly. God has a better memory than us, so I exhort you to think about the things you might have promised to God and whether you can fulfill them. If not, you should confess them to God, because God cares about what you have promised him, even when it was uttered to him in the secret of your mind and heart. There's a broader principle here that Jesus touched on in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said to let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. That is, that you should follow through on your word regardless of the situation. This applies to things we tell others as well, not just vows before God. Think about those times you have made a realization about life, and so you make a radical resolution about something you realized yesterday. For example, you realize social media is sucking your time, so you make a post telling everyone on your feed that you're deleting social media forever. How many of those have you seen where the person ends up back on the same social media platform within a month? What about, I will never, ever send my kid to public school? But then circumstances change, and that's exactly where your kid ends up. These kind of absolutes tend to play towards exalting one's own moral stance, regardless of whether consistent action in reality follows it up. The commentator, Jeff Myers, summed this situation up well by saying, it is always easier to be courageously obedient in your own mind than it is to do what you are required to do right now. It is easier to boast about tomorrow than it is to show humility in the present. Finally, we can look at a final point about vows with the lesser to the greater principle. If even a hasty vow can't be excused, and Jesus has extended keeping our word to everything we say, then certainly intentional vows need to be kept. One that many of us take is the marriage vow, which we understand first and foremost to be to God. To have and to hold our spouse from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until we are parted by death, according to God's holy word. Now, there's another vow that all communing members of this church have also taken, this vow to God. They include acknowledgement of your sin, trust in the Lord Jesus, a promise to live like Christ, a promise to support the church by service and participation in worship, and finally, the one that we want to throw off when times get hard. And I'll read that one in full. So this is the fifth question that we ask you to respond to when you become a member of Fort Worth Presbyterian. And that is, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? This vow that you have taken is part of the highest level of vows because it was intentional and it invokes God's name. So becoming a member of a PCA church is no light affair, but it's not meant to be a heavy yoke on you to bear. For discipline is always meant first for the glory of Christ and second for the restoration of the sinner. Under the heading of discipline, you could include everything from radical interventions by the session to pastoral exhortations to forgive your friend or your spouse. You have made a vow to God in the presence of this congregation to respond in faithful obedience to these pastoral exhortations. Kohelet is saying you would be a fool to ignore that vow. That is especially true in this case, because your pastors and your elders are never to punish you. That's not what discipline is. But their intervention is for your salvation. This is only ever meant for your good. And I say all this not to condemn or scare anyone, but over the course of your life, you are bound to receive an admonition from the elders or pastor of some sort, whether it's relatively minor or something more major. And what I want to do is give you the strong foundation of what this is for, that it is out of love and for your good, and not to hurt or shame you, and thus give you confidence when it comes to respond in faithful obedience. I've already given one example of how Jesus is the epitome of wisdom from this passage. But the Nicene Creed reminded me of another way in which Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom here. The Nicene Creed has this line: on the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. This is simply pulled from the early creed that Paul recites in 1 Corinthians 15. The point of that line is not simply to say that the scriptures say Jesus rose from the dead, but to say that the entire Old Testament testified to the Messiah, the Son of God, dying for our sins and rising from the dead. The Word of God, which is written in the Old Testament, is God's promise to us for our salvation. It is God is truth and wisdom. He is certainly true to his word. And therefore, he sent the word, Jesus, to accomplish our salvation. And having followed through on that great promise, we may trust the Lord to fulfill all of his promises to us, to save us and our children by the gift of faith. He even gives us his spirit to us as the seal or guarantor of our heavenly inheritance. Thus, if you have been baptized and believe in the Lord Jesus and are in good standing with the church, you have absolutely no reason to doubt your salvation, because God has promised to save you, and he never breaks his promises. If this is you, you are invited in just a moment to come partake of Jesus' body and blood, and receive the promise of your salvation by faith from God, who never utters an untrue word and never breaks his promises. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
As Travis just said, this meal is the Lord's meal given to us to communicate to us who Christ is and what Christ has done on our behalf. It communicates to us that each and every one of us, in small and big ways, are vow breakers. But we belong to a God who always keeps his vows. We're told in Hebrews 6 that God made a promise and ratified it with an oath. Therefore, he is absolutely committed and utterly serious about the promises he makes. And the great promise that he has made is that all who look to the Lord Jesus Christ are forgiven of all their vow breaking, all their sins, and are therefore in communion with the living God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to hear that, not just here and there. We need it all the time. We need it when we gather each Lord's Day. We need to hear it from God's Word. We need to taste it as we come to this table. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know him as your Lord and Savior, as the one who has kept all of God's promises, then you're invited to come this morning. If you've been baptized in the triune name of God, come knowing that you've been washed in his blood, and therefore you are secure in what he has done for you. If you do not know the Lord Jesus, please don't check out. Continue to ponder what you heard this morning. If you have questions, come find me, come find Travis, come find any of our elders. We would love to talk to you more about who Christ is. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is
good, right, and our delight that we should at all times and in all places give thanks to you, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, everlasting God. Therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we praise and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and singing. Mm-hmm.